The scripture reading for this morning is found in the Gospel, or rather the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Romans. The apostle there writes, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The text for the sermon this morning is found in this chapter, Romans 4, verses 23 through 25. where we read, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Beloved congregation, the epistle of Paul to the Romans has been called the most important book in the Bible. It played a very important part in the history of the Christian church. It was the means of conversion for St. Augustine, Luther, Bunyan, and many others. Wherever true revival breaks out, Paul's letter to the Romans has played a very important role. Why? Because of its tremendous subject that permeates this epistle, namely the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The meaning of justification is that God has found a way whereby ungodly, hell-worthy sinners can be saved and reconciled to a holy and righteous God. And all that on the basis of what he, God, has done in Christ. He freely forgives the sins of those who believe the gospel, and he clothes them with the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness is imputed to them the very moment they believe. By faith they are declared righteous before God, and they become heirs to life eternal. Our text deals with this faith which justifies a sinner in the sight of a holy and righteous God. And so our theme is justification by faith alone. And we will look at the example of that faith and at the object of that faith and thirdly at the content of that faith. First of all, then, we will look at the example of justifying faith. How can a man be justified before God? That was a question that was first raised by Job, and many people after him have asked the same question. Actually, it is the greatest question that a person can possibly ask. How can I get right with God? How can I face death without fear? And before the judgment seat before which I will stand soon, how can I look forward to that without despair? Well, in chapters 1 through 3, the apostle has shown how both Gentiles and Jews are lost in sin. Both are guilty before God's holy law. The Gentiles are guilty because they sin against their conscience. That conscience warns them every time they break the law that is written in their heart, even without having access to the Ten Commandments in a written form. The Gentiles, the pagans, they still have that sense of right and wrong which God has written on their heart or conscience. But the Jews were no less guilty. Although they know the law of Moses, although they have the written commandments of God, they don't keep the law either. Oh yes, they keep it outwardly, but as Paul says, that is not enough. He is not a Jew, he says, who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, by external or outward obedience to the law, no one can be justified unless there is true love for the law. Love from the heart. Unless that is there, God must declare us guilty. And so Paul concludes in verses chapter 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. As far as Paul is concerned, man is hopelessly lost in sin, in guilt. As Paul puts it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means all of us too, without exception. And it is very important that we understand this, that we see this clearly. Yes, we need to realize that we are lost. But unless we realize this, we cannot be saved. It's impossible. It's no use talking about faith in Christ if you don't see your hopelessness and your helplessness. The Apostle Paul has brought his readers and hopefully also us to this point that the question is born, is there any hope for a sinner like I am? Is there a way whereby I can be saved? And Paul answers this question in chapter 3, verse 21. When he says there, now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And then he proceeds to illustrate what that faith is that justifies a sinner and how such faith operates. He gives an example of a man who was justified by faith. And that man was Abraham. Of course, Paul does this on purpose. He selects Abraham as his illustration of justifying faith. He chooses Abraham because Abraham is well known to the Jews. They revered him as their father. And so they called him Father Abraham. But now Paul is going to tell the Jews something which they did not know, or did not understand anyway. And what was that? Well, that their great ancestor, Abraham, was justified not by works, but by faith. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh, has found? We can also translate it this way. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has discovered as far as the basis for justification is concerned? What does Paul mean by flesh here? Well, the apostle explains this also in other parts of the New Testament. For instance, in Philippians 3, there he says that if any man had reason to trust in the flesh, it would be him, Paul, circumcised the eighth day. As far as obedience to the law, he was blameless. You couldn't point a finger at him. He was righteous in the sight of all other people. Yes, that's what the flesh means. The flesh. Paul, before his conversion, rested in that flesh of his. Because flesh, congregation, is anything that a man is prone to trust in when it comes to matters pertaining to salvation. Some will rely on their nationality, and that was the case with the Jews. Because I am a Jew, Paul would say, I am one of God's people. Others rely on their circumcision or, in the New Testament, in their baptism. That also is flesh. Flesh means anything that we, and resting on that we can do or have or on which we tend to rest for our salvation. But Abraham was not saved by trusting in the flesh, nor even in his circumcision. That did not justify him, Paul says, for he was justified even before he was circumcised. Circumcision was added afterwards as a sign and seal of the righteousness which he obtained by faith. I trust that we all know the story of Abraham. It is found in Genesis 15, where we read that one day God appeared to him and said, Abraham, I want to make a covenant with you. And that's what he did. The Lord gave Abraham some very great promises. He said, through you, Abraham, and through your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm going to make of your seed a great multitude that no one can number. I'm going to bless the whole world through one of your descendants. And we know, of course, that that was Christ. But the amazing thing here is that Abraham believed this promise. Why was that so amazing? Something that we often take for granted. And many superficial Christians, they accept this truth as almost something that you can expect. It's no big deal. But Abraham had a problem with that promise. He and his wife are very old. But now we are told that although he and Sarah were old already at this time and far past the childbearing age, he nevertheless believed God's promise. It says he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. And so Paul says in verse 20, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And it was this faith in God's omnipotence, on his almighty power and faithfulness that saved Abraham. By this faith, Paul says, Abraham was justified in God's sight. His faith was imputed or charged or reckoned to him for righteousness. In other words, congregation, Abraham was justified by faith in exactly the same way as we are saved today. That is, without works, without the flesh. And that is now what Paul stresses in verse 23. He says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Paul means, I am giving you this example of Abraham, not just to show you what happened to him. I only bring up his case to show you that God's way of justifying a sinner has always been the same. In the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. In the past as well as in the present. Also right now, as we are here sitting in church. What Paul means is to say that what I here tell you about Abraham is true of everyone whom God saves. Abraham was justified by faith, and so are we, beloved, if we have the same faith. But what does that mean exactly? What is faith? And what must we believe in order to be justified? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 24. He says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him. Namely, on him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Here we have in the second place the object of justifying faith, or the focus of justifying faith. And that object is God. What is the faith that justifies? It is a faith that believes in God and that glorifies God. Notice that the apostle does not say we will be justified if we believe in Christ, but if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord. That's very important. There are many people who always seem to be talking about Jesus. They never mention the name of God. They pray to Jesus, preach about him, glory in him, but they seldom refer to God, the Father. Notice that Paul focuses our attention on God, first of all. Justifying faith is faith in the one who raised up Christ, that is God the Father. Now, it is of course possible to go to the other extreme too. There are people who put all the emphasis on God, and they don't seem to see the need of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. Again, others stress so much the person of the Holy Spirit that both the Father and the Son are neglected. There seems to be a constant tendency among professing Christians to the injustice to the doctrine of the Trinity. And salvation, we should understand, involves the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And each play their own role in this matter of salvation. Beloved, we must always keep those things in the right order. And that is what the Bible does. In Scripture, everything starts with God. And everything also ends with God. The work of Jesus Christ has really only one purpose, one great purpose, and that is to reconcile sinners to God against whom we have sinned. The focus of the salvation work is to bring us back to the Father. You see, it is God who has sent his Son to do that work. He, God, is the offended majesty which man has insulted and offended. Therefore, his justice must be vindicated. Sin has to be paid for. And therefore, the Bible starts with God, and when God converts a sinner, that sinner also starts with God. It is the task or the mission of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convince us of our sin. And when he does that, he shows us that we have sinned first of all against God. Not Jesus. Yes, we have sinned against him too, but in the order that the Bible presents this whole matter of salvation, it is God with whom we have to do. We have broken God's laws, and therefore he can justly condemn us. And therefore the question must be asked, is there a way out of that reality that we have sinned against God? Can God be forgiving? Can he be gracious? And that was the burden of the author of Psalm 130, when he talked about the holiness of God, what can God do? And what should He do? How can we escape His justice? If God should mark or write down our transgressions and keep a permanent record of that, if God would do that, who can stand before Him? Who can possibly live and survive? But then the psalmist goes on to say, but God, there is forgiveness with God that we might be feared. And that word but is just one word in which the whole gospel of salvation is contained. But God, there is a way, and that way is, of course, Christ. God sent His Son into the world to bring sinners back to Him, but that required the shedding of blood. That required that God would pour on Him, His dear Son, the sins of His people. As Isaiah puts it, he was wounded for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the sins of His people, our transgressions. So sin has to be paid for. The Bible starts with God, and therefore, when God saves us, He focuses on our sins against Him, our Creator, our benefactor. But where does the Holy Spirit now come in? Well, the task of the mission of the Holy Spirit is to convict us and to convince us of our sin. And when He does that, I have said it already, but I repeat, He does that by reminding us of the fact that we have sinned, first of all, against God. And when He does that in order that we would see that it is Jesus who brings us back to God. Yes, the Holy Spirit works that in everyone who is saved. That is the starting point. The apostle goes on to say that justifying faith believes in the God, that is the Father, who has raised up Jesus Christ, His Son. Faith is belief in God, but not a belief in God in a general sense, in a vague sense. There are many people who say that they believe in God. Also are politicians. When they know that they are addressing people who are likely to be Christians, they will once in a while include the name of God, yes. But who is that God? It does not necessarily mean the Christian God, the biblical God. An Orthodox Jew, or a Muslim, or a Buddhist who talks about God is not a Christian. That does not make him a Christian. The faith that justifies us is a faith that believes in God who raised up Christ from the dead. This is often overlooked, and we all have the tendency to read these statements and don't think any deeper than that. But what Paul means here is that God has said something very important, very special in the resurrection of Christ. Remember that Abraham was not justified until he believed God's promise concerning his seed, his offspring. Abraham had believed in God already before this, by obeying the call to leave his country and his family. He showed his faith in God, yes. Yet we don't read that he was justified at that time. He was not justified until he believed God's special message to him. God said something special to Abraham one day, and Abraham believed that. And what was that special message? That he would be the father, according to the flesh, the father of the Messiah, of the Christ. It was that which justified him. It was that which was imputed or reckoned to him for righteousness. It was the resurrection of Christ that was the focus. Paul tells us here that God has said something very special in raising his son from the grave, from the dead. Justifying faith, congregation, that believes in God, believes in what God has spoken and revealed to us through the empty tomb of Jesus. Justifying faith is not a general belief in God, but a belief in what God tells us through the resurrection of his Son. The implication here is, first of all, that no one can be saved if he or she does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that that does not apply to any of us. We believe in the resurrection, yes, but it is not merely a doctrinal truth that we assent to. We have to understand what the implication is of Christ's resurrection. We first of all have to believe, of course, in the literal and physical resurrection, not just some philosophical idea. The fact of the resurrection is basic and central to the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul argues this at great length. In chapter 10 of Romans, he stresses it again when he says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So the saved or the justified person believes what God has said in and through the resurrection of his Son. But you may wonder and ask, what then has God said in the resurrection of his Son? That is a very important question, which brings us to our third point, the contents of justifying faith. What is the content of that faith? Well, first of all, the justified believer believes that Jesus is Lord. Paul says it, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord. Not Savior, not at that point, but our Lord, first of all. By raising his Son from the dead, God the Father proclaims that Jesus is Lord. The resurrection established the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. Justifying faith lays hold of this first. It believes Jesus to be the Lord of glory, one in substance with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Paul says that also in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 4 there. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then the apostle goes on to say two other things. The next thing is that this Jesus was delivered for our offenses. What a statement that is. Notice, congregation, that Paul does not just say Jesus died. That's true, of course, but the apostle is saying much more than that. Jesus died, yes, that's true. But what is the meaning of his death? There are some Bible translations that go wrong here. They will say, for instance, about Jesus, that he was put to death for our trespasses. Now, if you just accept that as such, then you would say, well, that's true. But that is not enough. That is not what Paul says here. He emphasizes that he, Jesus, was delivered up for our offenses. That means that Christ did not just die for sinners, but that he was delivered up to die. By whom? By whom was he delivered? Well, you say by the soldiers, by the Jews and the Romans, by those who took Jesus to the cross and nailed him to that cross. Yes, but Romans 8 verse 32 tells us that God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. It's very important to understand this. He was delivered up for our offenses. But what does that mean? Well, that Jesus was delivered, given over to the punishment that we deserve because of our sins. That doesn't mean, of course, that people were not involved in it, very much involved. But they were only God's instruments, as Peter says it in Acts 2, verse 23. The apostle there says, although it was done by cruel hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, yet it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God who sent Christ to the cross. Again, quoting from Isaiah 53, he has laid on him the iniquities of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Do you see now why faith has God for its object, first of all? The same God against whom we have sinned and whose punishment we so richly deserve has been pleased to punish his Son instead. I know that the Bible also says that Christ volunteered to go to the cross. It was also his desire to do this. But Paul emphasizes the judicial aspect of God the Father. He, God the Father, is the eternal judge who laid on Christ, his Son, the sins of his people. And that is why the work of Christ is often described as the finished work of Christ. That means that God, in the death of Christ, in delivering him up to the cross, that he dealt once and for all and completely with our sins. Because Christ bore our sins on the cross and died and was buried, it is only to be expected that Paul says next, and was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is the proclamation of the fact that God is completely satisfied with the work of his Son. And that is why Christ could say on the cross, it is finished. Yes, there was something more to be done, to happen to him. He was buried, And the people, even the disciples, they thought that that was the meaning, that it was finished. It was all over with Christ's mission. He was laid in the grave. And it's the end of all men. But Christ arose. God raised him. And in doing so, he proclaimed that he was thoroughly satisfied with what Jesus had done. And our congregation, justifying faith is faith that believes that, first of all. Justifying faith is satisfied with the work of Christ because God the Father was satisfied with it. How can a man be just before God? Let's ask this question once more and give the biblical answer. And the answer is, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. According to Paul and other Bible writers too, of course, but according to Paul, that is justifying faith. Just as Abraham believed what God had said to him, you and I must believe what God says to us. Also right now, this morning. And what does he say to us? That if we trust in Christ as the sin bearer of his church, we are saved. God's promise to us is that if we confess our sin and guilt to him and trust in his way of salvation, which he has revealed in Christ, we are justified in his sight. Now, I'm sure that some of you will say, maybe all of us will say, that is something to believe. That's too much. Too great. Too wonderful. Certainly too much for me. I can't believe that this is for me because I am too great a sinner. Well, let us look at Abraham again. What God promised him was really something as well. The Lord comes to him as an elderly man of almost 100 years old. And he said that his wife Sarah would give birth to a son. Sarah was way past the childbearing age. Yet Abraham believed. Why? Because God said so. It says in verse 20 that Abraham believed God. And now you and I have also to believe something that is, from the human point of view, impossible. Yes. We have to believe something that is equally staggering, namely that a holy and righteous God will accept us as his own children merely by faith in his Son, whom he, God, has made to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You still say, Pastor, that is so hard to believe. But then remember how hard it must have been for Abraham to believe. As long as Abraham looked at himself, an old man, and at Sarah's age, he could not possibly believe God's promise. But Paul says in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham believed what God said to him in spite of all the facts. Abraham knew that humanly speaking, it was absolutely impossible that he and Sarah would have children. So what is justifying faith? It is the faith that believes what God says in Christ, in spite of everything that we know about ourselves and our past sins, our greatest and our present sinfulness, in spite of the fact that I must often say with Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that dwells no good thing. At this point, I think I shall read something from our catechism that explains what justification is. You know, I'm referring here to Lord's Day 23. And listen carefully. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, although my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. That's very biblical, that explanation given to us by the Heidelberg Catechism. But congregation, is that not also true of you? Doesn't your conscience often tell you that you are a sinner? Every day you are reminded of the corruption that lives here. And Satan is always there to whisper in your ear, it is not for you. You might as well give up. But then we should look to the example of Abraham. He believed what God said. He knew that God could not and would not lie. That's what it means when Paul said, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. And yet if anyone had a reason to do this, it was he. But he did not stagger. The father of all believers refused to consider the circumstances around him. He believed God when God said, is anything impossible with the Lord? And so Paul says, against hope, he believed in hope, and in this way he gave glory to God. In congregation, there are so many things that we can think of that make it impossible for God, we think, to save us. Even God's children here, they will have to say, how can God save me? Every day I have to battle against sin, and I give in so often and so easily to the temptations of Satan. Is there hope for me? Look at Abraham. What was so impossible for him and so impossible for you is still possible for those who trust God's word. And faith in the word and in the promise of God honors God. And he asks that of you and me also. Don't say now, oh, I would like to believe, but my sins are too great. Well, then you're saying God is limited to what he can do. If he looks at you and your great sin and you think it's impossible, then God will have to say, no, I can't solve this problem. Congregation, God knows very well that you are a terrible sinner. Just as well as he knew Abraham and Sarah were sinners, and beside that they were old people. Yet he who could give them a son can give you a new heart. That is faith. When you say, Lord, I know it is impossible for me. I know I'm spiritually dead as Sarah's womb in a physical sense was dead. Yet, Lord, thou art almighty, and thou didst raise thy son from the grave. Therefore, thou art able to raise me also from my grave of sin. That is justifying faith. And through that faith, we may also believe that when he has begun a good work in us, he will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And possessing that faith, I can defy everybody and everything. I can say then with the Apostle Paul, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather that he is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. Is it any wonder that Aquila and Priscilla found something lacking in Apollos' preaching? What was that? It was that he did not preach the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Christ is the living evidence that his church is free from guilt, for the price has been paid in full. Now Zion can rejoice. Yes. Let us not stagger at God's promise through our terrible unbelief, which is the worst of our sins. Rather, let us be strong in faith, like Abraham, thereby giving glory to God, who is worthy to receive all glory, laud, and honor forever and ever. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for the gospel that was so clearly set forth by the Apostle Paul. What justifying faith is, faith in the promise of God to poor lost sinners for whom there is no hope besides the hope that is offered in the gospel, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that, even focusing on God, who made the coming of Christ a reality. From eternity, the Father already appointed the Son to come to this sinful world to suffer and die, to bring us back to God. And the Holy Spirit undertook his part of the mission to apply the work of Christ to sinners' hearts and lives, by showing them their sin and their need of Christ, but also by glorifying Christ as the one who is able and willing to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Lord, may we take these things home with us in our thoughts and prayers. May we not stagger at those promises, considering them out of reach of us. But may we include ourselves as those who are addressed in the gospel and who are offered the grace, the mercy of a loving God through Christ, our Savior. Lord, forgive us the sin of
unbelief that often troubles us, but that also offends thee, questioning the reality of his promises, doubting the word of grace. Lord, dismiss us now with thy blessing and go with us to our homes, and may others come again this afternoon for another worship service. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.